Notice how Isaiah 30, verse 1 opens. Ah, stubborn children. Do you know anyone who is stubborn? I'm sure at times we've all been thought of as being stubborn. But you think of a stubborn child, a petulant child who refuses to eat his vegetables. And his mother says to him, "Why are you so stubborn?" You may have know of people at work or in the church who always have to be right. And you just shake your head and say, "Why do they have to be so stubborn?" What then is it that that characterizes a stubborn person who's truly stubborn? I'll give you some of the attributes of a truly stubborn person. Sometimes when we're called stubborn, and people call us stubborn, we're not really being stubborn. And often we're willing to change our mind. But a truly stubborn person, first of all, is fearful. There's a fear of change. And part of the reason why they're stubborn is because they fear the consequences and what may come through the change. And often you'll hear a person who's afraid of change. They love the word but it won't work. And so they haven't even tested it yet, but they're sure it won't work. That's a favorite line of somebody who's afraid of change, fearful. Another characteristic of a stubborn person is they're very fractious. That is that they are always wanting to get engaged in a fight of some sort. And they react when they're asked and forced to do something against their will. And they declare their autonomy and they say, "I won't do it and you can't make me do it." Sometimes they're foolish. They're unwilling to accept logic and to face facts. You can give them a totally reasonable argument and they say, "Nothing will convince me. I won't change my mind." Sometimes they're feeble. They have this sense of insecurity. "I can't change the circumstances, so I'm going to fight against any change." And that's it, a feebleness when they are unwilling to make a change. And so they'll fight. Another reason or characteristic of a stubborn person is that they're actually false. They hide their true self. They put on a persona. And one of the personas you'll often see is voiced in this way. They'll say something like, "In my humble opinion, I am," and they will go on. And it's a falsehood, "my humble opinion." And then there's also another characteristic is flaunting. They believe they're right, they know everything, and whatever they do is the best way to do things. And they'll basically say, "I know more than you, and therefore I'm right and you're wrong." So those are some of the characteristics of a stubborn person. And I'm sure you've heard lines like that in one way or another. Well, what at root is the problem? Well, we know what the problem is. It's pride. At root, it's pride. People stubbornly challenge God because of pride. Happened right at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And how do they challenge God? There's a few ways they challenge him. One is through their plans. They carry out their own plans rather than God's. They go contrary to God's will. I'll give you some current examples in our culture. But we go back to the times of the Jewish fur merchant, who Magdar, I think, was his name. And he challenged the courts, and then they introduced Sunday shopping in Ontario. And this is contrary to God's law. Then another example is what's going on right now with doctor-assisted suicide. Another example is the government's permitting embryonic cell research on human embryos. Another example of this in our culture, carrying out their own plans, is the introduction of unisex bathrooms and declaring them to be such. Well, even in the church, we see this kind of carrying out their own plans. The church leaning toward ordaining homosexuals. And you know what James says in the church? He says, don't make your plans without considering God in the equation. James 4, 13 to 15. So, how do they challenge God, these stubborn people? With their plans, with their pacts, with their treaties, with their agreements. In this case, they made an alliance with Egypt, with pagans. And Hezekiah sent down ambassadors to Egypt. Well, how do we see this today? Our government and the church endorse religious pluralism. Then there's a perverseness that we see in their challenging God. They sin by ignoring God's providential governance. They sin by omission as much as by commission. They omit to do what God requires as well as deliberately committing what he has said not to do. And then there's presumption. It is an incredible thing when you think about it that mere humans, finite humans, sinful humans will challenge their creator. Who are you to challenge God, says Paul. And Isaiah confronts Judah here, and he confronts Hezekiah, and he deals with them, and he says, what are you doing making an alliance with Assyria? With Egypt against Assyria. What are you doing? But the real problem that Isaiah is confronting is not making an alliance with physical Egypt. Yes, that's wrong. The real problem is a spiritual problem. An alliance, a spiritual alliance with Egypt. And that's how we have to look at this passage and how it applies to us. Instead of looking to God as their protector, they're trusting in Egypt. They look to humans to protect them, to succor them, to give them support. And this is why the problem of going down to Egypt is so serious and so relevant today. It's as relevant as it was in the period of 704 to 701 BC when Hezekiah was king. And rather than being stubborn sons, what should they be doing? They should be humbly obedient to God. They should be like Jesus in the garden when he said, not my will, but your will be done. That is how the church should be, not going down to Egypt. Now, as we read on in this account, he says, our stubborn children declares the Lord who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And we've looked at that. Then they say, Isaiah says, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So Hezekiah had sent ambassadors down to Egypt to seek their help against the Assyrians. And what's the problem here? First of all, the problem is it's a refusal. They refused to seek direction from God, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. So they refused to seek direction from God. They took a unilateral action against God. An independent action against God. They didn't consult God. They didn't seek God's guidance. Think about it. Hezekiah still had access to the Urim and Thummim, with which the priest could give guidance and seek from God direction. He didn't use it. He refused to access God to determine God's will. Well, it's the same thing. Do we refuse to seek God's will? And where we get it is through prayer and through the Bible. That's our Urim and Thummim. It's complete scriptures. Do we blindly thrash around in a state of indecision because we won't seek God's guidance we refuse it. The second problem they had here was the refuge. They sought the protection of Pharaoh. What foolishness. Seeking the protection of the world's leaders, they're flimsy, they're fickle, they have no interest in seeing the Church of Christ prosper. Rather, in the end, they seek the destruction of the church. They would seek to destroy Christians. Now you say, well, is that how Mr. Trudeau is or Mr. Trump, that they really want to see the destruction? At heart, if they're not for Christ, they are against him. Christians think of Muslims, for example, as co-belligerents, or maybe Mormons as co-belligerents against secularism. But this is stupid. This is like a rabbit running to a wolf and asking for protection against a fox. Another problem here with seeking the shelter of Egypt is, we'll put it under the rubric of a roof. They sought shelter, it says, here, seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt. This roof, this shelter, is a useless protection, a protector. And I was trying to think of an illustration. Do you remember the fires at Fort McMurray? Can you imagine what kind of protection you would have gotten for those fires if you ran under a lean-to that had a plywood roof? It's not going to protect you from the forest fires. That's the stupidity of going down to Egypt. It's like fleeing from a forest fire and covering yourself with a plywood roof. Useless. And then the problem was they had a replacement. Under the shadow of God's cover is an image that the Israelites, the Judah, was familiar with. It's a psalm. It's in the Psalms, and the Psalms were many of them were already in existence by this point. Protection under the shelter of God and his shadow. And even Isaiah earlier talks about this. And they were substituting Egypt for God, going down in shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So what are some examples that we can apply from this section of the church going down to Egypt? Well, the first example I want to give you is evolution. It's a cult of scientism, the belief in evolution. It represents a false hope that science can explain everything and can explain our origins without God. And the church and Christians have sadly been sucked into the morass of this myth. Many in seminaries think that if they don't accept evolution, they're not going to be credible. And so they waffle on the subject of evolution. And you read some of the papers written out of the seminaries and the commentaries on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they just don't want to come down in favor of creation. And God's doing it as he said he did, and treating Genesis 1 to 11 is history. So the first going down to Egypt is evolution. The second one I want to suggest to you is I called it gratification. The church accommodates society's lust for pleasure, for entertainment. It's a concept of boutique Christianity. That you can go into these little different kiosks and you can get your help from a counselor, or you can get your latest advice, or you can get money guidance. And you think I'm exaggerating. Go and look up and read about about the Willow Creek church in South Barrington, Illinois. And their church complex is like a shopping mall, literally. And they have a number of different places that you can go and buy food. They have one place called the Harvest Food Court. Another food area you can buy food is Dr. B's Cafe. And in another place, they actually put on the Super Bowl, and you can go on Super Bowl Sunday and watch the Super Bowl on the huge screens in the atrium. And so this is seeking to accommodate a sense of gratification. And then there is going down to Egypt in youth. The cult of youth pervades our society today. Advertising is geared to youth, and the church will say, if we're not catering to the youth with our rock concerts or our drama productions, then we're not being seeker sensitive. And we can't reach them. Another way that the church goes down to Egypt is in psychology. The church deals with sin and with guilt through acceptance or through denial, rather than through acceptance as well, I can accept the sin, rather than declaring myself guilty and I need to repent. And then finally going down to Egypt through technology. The churches think that technology can address problems of the heart. And again, you think I'm exaggerating. Go and look at Willow Creek's website and you'll see what I'm saying. They actually make this statement. We have life-changing moments through the fusion of technology, the performing arts. Life-changing moments through the fusion of technology and the performing arts. Willow Creek in South Barrington, Illinois has more advanced technology and than most leading-edge movie and TV production facilities. They are so advanced in the use of their technology. Now you could say, well, this is just Jim being sour grapes, and I wish we had a congregation as large as Willow Creek. Boy, I wish we had the technology of Willow Creek. It would be pretty exciting. And I'm just sour graping. But I think here is an example where using the question, what would Jesus do, actually makes sense. It really makes sense. Remember what Jesus did when he went into the temple and he overthrew the money changers' tables who were selling things for sacrifices, and he threw them out of the temple. Do you think that he would be happy with what he sees going on in Willow Creek? The good question is, what would Jesus do? What would Paul do? He teaches in many places in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians, he tells us how a church should operate. I could give you many more examples of going down to Egypt, but that's enough, and I don't want to be too negative. So we read on here. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame? I should have read it with more emphasis. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, his envoys reach Henez, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. So the prophet Isaiah is giving us two results of going down to Egypt. The first is here in verses 3-5, and the second is in verse 6. The result, number one, of going down to Egypt is shame and humiliation. Hezekiah's ambassadors, his officials, they had gone down to the cities in Egypt, and they're named here, Zoan and Henez. They had gone down, and they'd returned, and they'd claimed great success. We have a deal. We have a treaty with Egypt. They're going to protect us against Assyria. And when they came back, they were probably feted, and they were honored. Wow, you've got a deal. Great going. And yet, what does God say through the prophet? It is shame and humiliation. And how does this materialize? Well, within a few years, just a few years, you see that the deal with Egypt was a joke. They had made a deal with the devil. Judah was shamed for placing reliance on the strength of Pharaoh. Egypt didn't support them, never supported them. And eventually, God did. He turned back the Assyrian armies in one night, killing 185,000 of them under Sennacherib's armies. Egypt never came to their protection, and eventually Judah went into captivity to Babylon. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar even conquered Egypt. So Egypt never was of any use. And the church and history is filled with examples. I know that people often say, I don't really need a history lesson in a sermon. But you know what the Spanish philosopher Santayana said? Those who don't learn from history are deemed to repeat it. And there are examples. I can produce examples for you. Denominations that at one time worshipped the way we do. And as soon as they changed the worship practice, very quickly, within a generation, they started introducing other practices that were wrong. And you can think of the Church of Scotland as an example. And in its most recent General Assembly, the ordination of homosexuals became quite obvious within the denomination. This is an example of what happens when you reject the basics of Scripture. As the doctrine of worship goes, so quickly goes other doctrines for those denominations that make changes. Now, there are denominations that have pulled out of other denominations, like the Orthodox Presbyterians, for example, and they had from the beginning their particular form of worship. I'm talking about those that had stood for a particular form and then changed it deliberately. You see that it doesn't stop there. It keeps going. Or there are schools and hospitals that had been started by Christians and then they've been handed over to the government and turned into public institutions. And now the government is excluding Christianity. You know what's happened to the schools that used to be in Ontario? Protestant schools are now public schools, and there's certainly nothing godly about them. And now the government is talking about, with the separate schools that are basically Roman Catholic, removing that right altogether. Governments have no interest in Christianity, none at all. And so they, in the seminaries, where the faculty are not required to believe in the creation account as it's given in Genesis 1 as being a literal account, and where they're allowed to accept evolution soon, because if they question Genesis 1 to 11, what's going to stop them from questioning Luke chapters 1 to 3? And very soon, from a questioning of the creation account comes a questioning of the virgin conception and the questioning of the resurrection. This is the indictment. You make a deal with the devil and you will not profit. You will be shamed and you will be disgraced. And any congregation that makes a deal with the devil will soon be a dodo bird. And if you don't know what a dodo bird is, it's because it's extinct. And that's how they will be. As we read on, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent? They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. This is the second result of going down to Egypt. God sends among them flying fiery serpents, the adder, the lions. And it's destroying those who are fleeing down to Egypt. They've loaded their donkeys and their camels with all their material possessions, and God sends wild beasts against them. Well, we know what an adder is, a serpent. We know what a lion is. And we know that these are real creatures. So what do we do with this one that's fiery serpents? There's a lot of debate about what this is referring to. Some will tell you that this is what the same creatures that the Israelites encountered in Numbers 21, and that they were actually some form of a reptile that could fly. Now, don't be surprised that reptiles could fly, because they're coming out of the ark. There were reptiles that could fly. They've all been eliminated from the earth since then, but they may have been around at the time of the Exodus, and whether they actually breathed fire or if they had steam snorting out of their mouths could be debated, but the fiery could also refer to the fact that their venomous bite. And again, if you go back to Numbers 21, you can read about that. Some people argue, well, this is talking about the cobra. And when the cobra puts its flanges out, it's like a flying, it has wings, that idea. And some say that this is actually a form of a dragon. Again, don't be skeptical about this, because whatever dinosaurs were around prior to the flood, some of them were in the ark with Noah. They were in the ark, and they came out of the ark. And the legends about dragons are probably founded upon the eventual killing off of whatever remnants of those dinosaurs that were in the ark. So there could be any of these number of things. But regardless of what it is, the situation is here, is Isaiah warns Judah that flying down to Egypt and carrying along their household goods on donkeys and camels, they're going to be attacked by these wild beasts. And notice something about these creatures. Each one of these images is used for Satan. And that's one of the reasons why I read from Revelation 21. Because there we see him called the serpent and that great dragon. He's called a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8. He's called a serpent in Genesis 3:1 and Revelation 12:9. And he's called a dragon multiple times in Revelation. All of that imagery is right here in this passage in Isaiah. Satan is working to destroy the church. And the church isn't going to find protection loading on its material goods on its back and fleeing down to Egypt, because Satan is there and he's going to attack. How does Satan attack? Through these animals. Well, what are today's serpents? The universities with their poison of the intellect, their origin myths, their gender agendas. That's the serpents, the universities, the vipers of Islam that bite and murder believers when they can. And the lions, the governments that impose fines on Christians for living by God's standards. If you're a Christian baker, you may as well close your businesses these days, because some homosexual couples are going to come along and demand that you bake a cake for them. And so governments that impose fines on Christians for living by God's standards. These are the serpents, the vipers, and the lions. And then finally we read, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still. You look at a verse like this and you say, wow, this is one strange verse. Who's the Rahab that's talking about here? Nothing to do with the Rahab who was in Jericho, who protected the spies in the days of Joshua. In fact, the fact that it's the same syllables doesn't mean anything. It's a code name for Egypt. It's a code name like you talk about the Big Apple. You know what the Big Apple is? New York City, right? It's that kind of thing. It's a code name. And the word here, Rahab, nothing to do with Rahab in Jericho. It is comes from a Ugaritic word, and it means the sea monster. And we see it actually used in Job 26 at verse 12. We also see it used in Isaiah, interestingly enough. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon, the sea monster? And so it is a code name for the dragon or the sea monster. And it's probably unfortunate that in many of our English translations, it's translated as Rahab. We should probably translate it as the dragon or the sea monster rather than Rahab, because it's confusing to transliterate it into English. It's a symbol of the arrogance and the pride of those who ignore God. And notice here that Rahab, who sits still, this is again difficult to interpret, but in the NIV, it's Rahab the do-nothing. In the New American Standard, it's Rahab the exterminated. In the New King James, it's just transliterated as Hemshibeth. They didn't try to translate it. So it's difficult to know exactly how we're to understand it. So, but what is God in Isaiah telling us here? What they're doing is they have an element of sarcasm in their prophecy here. Egypt is worthless, is empty. It's the do-nothing one. That's what it is. It's the one who sits still, who can't accomplish anything, who's powerless to help. It's as powerless as a Chinese paper dragon. It looks beautiful. Chinese paper dragons look beautiful. But one puff of wind and they are destroyed. The only source of hope for Judah, the only source of hope for the church is God, the eternal rock. Now I hope you can see the relevance of Isaiah 31-7. Do not go down to Egypt. Let's close in prayer. We confess, O God, that we are so tempted to go down to Egypt. We know how hard it is to avoid the allurement, the attraction of Egypt. We ask, O God, that you would protect us, that you would forgive us, that you would bless us with your presence. We pray that you would help us to interpret your word correctly and to apply it in our lives correctly. Bless us now. And again, O God, we pray for those in our congregation who are away and will be coming back, God willing, this week. Protect them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.